much for doing that. Give yourselves a hand for blessing those families. I appreciate that very much. Thanks for being here today. If you're a guest with us, we especially welcome you and are glad that you're here. Whatever may have brought you our way, we're glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. Also want to welcome those watching us online this morning, and thank you for tuning in with us. And if you're new, it's your first time viewing with us, thank you again for tuning in with us. If you haven't already, I'll just walk you through a couple of things real quick. On the seat back in front of you, there's a couple of things. There's a card that's a connection card, a physical connection card. We've gone back to that, that you can fill out if there's any information you want from the church, or if you have a prayer request, you can fill that out. And then we have offering boxes in the back of the worship center on either corner that you can drop those in on your way out after the service. The other card that's back there is, if you're more electronical in your thinking and likes and desires, you can take your camera app or your QR reader and put it on that top QR code, and that'll bring up a virtual bulletin, have the announcements, have the sermon slides, and all that kind of stuff in it. And the bottom one is a virtual connection card. So if you'd rather type it in versus write it in, you can do that. And again, we'll follow up with you as your card asks us to do. All right, so thank you so much again for being here this morning. If you're a first-time guest with us, if you take your physical connection card out to the lobby and to the what we call the hub, we have a small gift for you, our way of saying thank you for being here this morning. All right, let me pray for us, and we're gonna dive in this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you did for us through Jesus on the cross. And Father, I think sometimes if we just stopped the service right there, that we just stopped and just remembering who you are and what you did for us through Jesus and what all of that meant, that you loved us enough to send him to die for us, that you want to be with us for all of eternity, and that even though we're sinners, you still died for us. There's so much packed into what happened on the cross. And Father, I pray that's never lost on us. And now, Lord, as we open up your word and as we study together, just give us wisdom and understanding that we might draw closer to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're starting a new series this morning, and we started out the year in a series called Resetting Jesus. And as we came into the new year, we said, what does it look like to reset who Jesus is in our heart? What does it look like to reset the church? And as we're getting ready to go into the fall, we have these things we're going to reset, our discipleship programs, as we call them. I call it a discipleship rhythm that we have, in that we will have life groups, so people meeting in people's homes, every couple of weeks, and then Titus 2, which will be the second Tuesday of every month at 6 o'clock, and then Base Camp, which is a men's Bible study, on the fourth Tuesday of every month at 6:30. And those things are going to start up in September. And so I thought we would take the month of August and the first Sunday of September to walk through what discipleship is and what the Bible says it is. And that first series that we did at the beginning of the year, Resetting Jesus, we looked at John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, the Apostle John says, Jesus is God. And he says, if you want to be part of the family of God, you accept Jesus. And then when you accept Jesus, you earn the right to be called a child of God. And then it goes on to tell us about John the Baptist. And then at the end, it says that he called his first disciples. And when he called his first disciples, he was walking by John the Baptist, and Andrew saw him, and John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew started following him, and Jesus was like, what do you want? And they're like, you're the Messiah. He's like, all right, come and see. And so they followed him. He went and got Peter, and he said to Peter, come and see. And so he had these followers, but he didn't say, what do you want? I want to be saved. Okay, acknowledge I'm the Christ. You're the Christ. Awesome, go home. He didn't say that. He said what? Come follow me. I want to make sure that everybody understands that when it comes to being a Christian, when it comes to being a Christian, it's not a, I've said the words, now I can sit home and all is well. When it comes to being a Christian, it is a do-based faith system. And not do so that we can be done, but a do because it's already been done. We do because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But make no mistake about it, that when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, it was, come follow me. At the end, Philip and Nathanael find Jesus, and Nathanael's kind of talking smack with Jesus, and then Jesus says, I knew who you were before you were even sitting under that tree. And Nathanael's like, oh, my Lord and my God. And he's like, you were amazed by that. You're going to see much greater things than those. Well, tell you what, you can't see much greater things than that if you're not present where Jesus is working. Discipleship is a do thing. Discipleship is following Jesus. It's seeing, it's looking, it's watching, it's following in His steps. Now, our mission statement around here is, your first test of the morning. Yeah, they cheated. They gave you the answer, right? Helping people journey with Jesus. That's our mission. We want to help people journey with Jesus. The first step, of course, is coming to know who Jesus is as Lord and Savior, surrendering to Him and being on the journey. And the second step is, once we've accepted and received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there's this discipleship process. I know that's a churchy word, but it's all about following Him. Well, following with that mission statement, we have a vision statement. And we've decided that when we look at Mark, the book of Mark that we studied, and any of the Gospels, we discovered four things that Jesus absolutely did, so that if we can have everyone in the church that calls themselves a Jesus follower working on these four things, they're going to be way well along in their journey to be like Jesus. The first one is, come on, it hasn't been that long. You've been to the bathroom, it's all over the place, right? Seek Scripture, right? Seek Scripture. And man, I can't tell you how it warms my heart every December or early January when we celebrate people that have read the Bible all the way through, and invariably there's one or two people that's the first time they ever did it. And I love that. And sometimes we'll have 50 people up here. I know that's preacher's count, but we have like 50 people up here, and they've all read the Bible all the way through. And I want us to be seeking Scripture. Why? Jesus taught Scripture. He taught from Scripture. We know that He knew it. And so we want to be people of the Word. We want to be reading Scripture. I'm going to skip number two for a second. The third one is showing compassion. You're right, showing compassion. And we all can do that when it comes to mowing the neighbor's grass because he or she just can't get out and do it, or helping them with some groceries, or just sitting down and talking and visiting with people. We all can show compassion. We have a new widow, two new widows in our church, and man, we need to be visiting and taking care of the widows of our church, because that's pure religion. And we can all do those things. That's showing compassion as Jesus did. And then the fourth one is, serve sacrifice. Way to go. Nicely done over there. Did you cheat or did you know it? All right, you know. Way to go. All right, John gets the extra jewel in his crown today. Right? Serving sacrificially. We're going to talk about this later in the year, but we all have a part to play in the church. And when we all are not doing our part, we're a sick body. We're broken. And Paul said that we're all part of one body. And he said not everybody can be the nose or the eyes or the hands or the arms, that we all have to play our part. And we're going to talk about that later in the year and how we can serve in the local church. But the second one that we want to address over the next 6 weeks, starting today, is what we call discipleship. And again, it's a churchy word, but it's sharpen and be sharpened. That's what how we've written it in our vision statement. And this whole idea of what it means to sharpen one another so that we can become like Jesus and more knowledgeable about who He is. So to look at that and to kick this series off, I want to look at John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 today. John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. Before I do that, I wanted to share a couple of quotes with you. There's this guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you ever have a lot of time and you like to read, there's a biography written by Eric Metaxas called Bonhoeffer. And man, it's a great read. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you were to read about his life and understand who this guy was, you would think he lived to be 80-some years old, 90 years old, with all the wisdom that he had and all that he lived through. But he only lived to 38 years old and was executed at the hands of Nazi Germany right before the Allies freed Germany up. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer he could have stayed in America, but he decided God was calling him back to Germany. He went back. He did not give in to the state religion, kept teaching Jesus, kept teaching other pastors about Jesus. And this is what he wrote. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Following Jesus, accepting Jesus, is not a standstill faith system. It's about discipleship. And yes, it will cost you your life. He also said, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Christianity without discipleship, without following Jesus, is Christianity without Jesus. It's not a stay-at-home, do-nothing faith system. It's about action. Another guy named R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, said this, "The pursuit of God is not a part-time weekend exercise. If it is, chances are you will experience a part-time weekend freedom." Wow. "Abiding requires a kind of staying power. The pursuit is relentless. It hungers and thirsts. It pants as the deer after the mountain brook. It takes the kingdom by storm. The pursuit of God is a pursuit of passion. Indifference will not do. To abide in the Word is to hang on tenaciously. A weak grip will soon slip away. Discipleship requires staying power. We sign up for duration. We do not graduate until heaven." The importance of discipleship is understanding that when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's just the beginning of the journey. We need to continue to grow. We need to continue to follow Him, to pursue Him, to do the things that He's laid on our heart to do out of a desire to serve Him for what He's done for us on the cross. That's discipleship. So let's look at John 2 and John chapter 3. John 2 I'm going to walk through very quickly, but John chapter 2 starts out with the wedding at Cana. You remember this story? It's the first miracle recorded in the Bible. The earliest one recorded in the Bible. And that John is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is an apostle of Jesus, so he's one of the 12 walking around very close to Jesus. He was referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And so he's telling us about Jesus' life. He does it a little differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. With any of the Gospels, other than the birth and the death, burial, and resurrection, all of the Gospels kind of shift things around as far as the story and chronological order and all that kind of stuff. So you kind of have to follow it closely. But John is telling us these stories about Jesus, and he tells us about the first miracle performed, or the earliest one recorded. And that is that Jesus is at this wedding feast, probably either related to or a friend of. And as they're sitting there, what happens? They ran out of wine, right? And so Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they ran out of wine. Now, why did she go to Jesus? She's hidden all kinds of things in her heart. She knows about Jesus. And maybe she was saying, here, take the credit card and go get some more. I don't know. But I'm guessing that she was looking at him saying, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says this in verse 4 of chapter 2. Jesus said to her, woman, kids, never call your mom woman. All right? But that's what it says. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What was Jesus saying? My ministry is going to take place, but it's not time for it to be revealed yet. He did perform the miracle, but it said the servants saw it and the servants knew. But even the master of ceremonies came up and said to the bridegroom, wow, you saved the best stuff for last. He didn't even know that Jesus did it. But why? Because his time had not yet come. Timing is important. Jesus said it wasn't yet his time. Guys, now is the time. Now is the time. When it comes to Jesus, he performed that miracle, and the next part we're going to see is that his time has come, and now he's going to start showing people where it is. But as that relates to you and I, when it comes to our discipleship journey and following Jesus, now's the time. If you're here and you've not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've not united with Him in a death, burial, and resurrection like His, now is the time. We don't know how many days, hours, minutes, seconds we have left. I hope at the end of this sentence He comes again. We don't know how much time we have. And so now is the time to accept Him, but also now is the time to get busy in learning and growing and understanding who He is. Well, after the wedding at Cana, Jesus was having a back and forth with the Pharisees. And before that happened, he came up to the temple. And it says he went up to Jerusalem. In the Bible, it'll always say up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill. Even north, south, east, or west, wherever you're coming from, you're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He walks into the temple. The temple is what Solomon initially had built, and he built it so as for a place where God could meet with his people. The priests could go in, make sacrifices, they meet with God, they talk to the people about what God has said. This is a holy place, the temple. And he goes up there, and what are they doing? They're selling stuff. They're selling sacrifices to people that have come from a long way and didn't bring their own. Is that wrong? No. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's okay that people come from a long way, they can't bring all the sacrifices they have. It's okay to purchase them when you get there. However, they're being robbed. People are charging more than they should. They're taking advantage of the people that have come from a long distance to buy their animals, and they have nothing else to do. They can't go out and raise a one-year-old lamb really quick to make a sacrifice, because it still takes 1 year last time I checked, right? And so they would come and purchase that and make that sacrifice, but people were robbing them by charging them more than they should and taking advantage of people. And so what did Jesus do? Turned over the money tables. The righteous anger of Jesus that we see in that place. The soft Jesus that we all want to look at shows up in a very angry way in that moment. He turns over the money changing tables and says, "My Father's house will not be turned into a den of thieves." And so Jesus was obviously angry, and the disciples remembered when he did that, that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus had zeal. The Greek word there is zehos. He had zehos for God's house. Now, a couple of things about this money-changing table thing being turned over. It happens early on in John's book, but with everybody else, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens toward the end when Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday and people are laying down the palm branches and he comes riding in and then he goes up into the temple and then he turns over the money-changing tables. And most experts believe he did it twice. That this is the one he did early in his ministry, he did another one later. Some people think John just took this and he put it at the front because it's following along in the narrative he's trying to tell us about Jesus. Let's assume for a second that he did it twice. And this is when he's doing it the first time. Why? Because earlier his time had not yet come, but now his time had come. He was kicking off this pursuit that the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to have toward chasing Jesus down and putting him to death. But what did the disciples say? The reason that he did it was that he has a zeal for God's house, a passion for God's house. When I dissect, what does that mean that he had a passion for God's house? Well, one, he's fully man, fully God. And so this is a place that it probably upset him very deeply to see that they've turned what was supposed to be a place where God meets with the people and Jesus' name is God with us, right? Emmanuel. And so he's seeing this taking place and it's just upsetting him to say, how can you be doing this to my house? This is supposed to be a holy place. But the other angle you could look at it and say is, Jesus knows that his time has come and his zeal is for him to play out what's supposed to be done. And that his time has come, he flips over the money changing tables because he knows it's going to tick everybody off, because his zeal is for what's going to happen, him being the sacrifice for the sins of the world. But then maybe it's this. Maybe when Jesus flips over those money changing tables, he's looking into the heart of each of us. Because we know that the temple is what? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that maybe the zeal that Jesus has is for us. And when he sees all these people dishonoring and disobeying God, it's breaking his heart. Because he has a zeal for everyone to come to know who he is. Regardless of what perspective you look in that moment, we know that Jesus turned it over and his time has come and Jesus was upset. Well, later on in John chapter 2, he's having this back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, all right, whose name are you doing this? Who are you? Show us a sign. And Jesus says, tear down that temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They're like, that thing took decades to build. What are you talking about? What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's like, you're going to tear me down, but 3 days later, I'm going to resurrect. Then he goes on to talk about how he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of these Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't want to reveal himself fully in that moment, it says, because he knew the heart of man and that they would attack him in that moment. He knew what was in man. And he knows what's inside of you and I. Alright. So we have the timing. We have the zeal for the temple, and we have Jesus knowing the heart of man. And then we go into John chapter 3. All right, so hang on. John chapter 3, quite a few verses. Andy Forum, I'm probably going to read it fast. So hang on. Here we go. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You know what Nicodemus means? Of course not. You didn't look at the Greek like I did. It means conqueror, right? It means conqueror. Nicodemus is the conqueror. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Who else was a Pharisee we talked about last week? Paul was a Pharisee, right? A zeal, but what was his zeal for? His zeal was for the law. A ruler of the Jews. So he was one that sat on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was Pharisees and Sadducees and others, and they sat and they ruled the Jews, okay? It was like their Supreme Court, if you will. And Nicodemus was one of those. This man came to Jesus by night, we'll get to that later, and said to him, Rabbi, interesting that this Pharisee, who's not so sure about this Jesus guy, is acknowledging he's a teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I don't know if Nicodemus was hand chosen or drew straws or if he was just curious himself, but he snuck away, it would seem like, by night to go approach Jesus and say, all right, I want to know who you are. You're doing all these miraculous things. No one can do those unless they're sent by God. I want to understand more. This is how Jesus answered him, which to me is a little confusing because it didn't seem like this is really the question that Nicodemus was asking. But this is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? We've all heard the term born again, right? That someone's become a born again Christian. And we hear that term. This is where it comes from. Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is like, wait a second. Like many of your kids, if they just read that, they'd say, what's Jesus talking about? You don't like go back up into mom and then come back out again, right? How do you actually be born again? Well, Jesus answered that question. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What in the world is he talking about? Unless one is born of the water, unless one is born of the flesh. Now there's different interpretations and different ways that you can attack this. But this is what I read that really makes sense to me. John the Baptist had already come on the scene, and the Pharisees knew that John the Baptist was on the scene. And what was John the Baptist doing? His name gives you a hint. He was baptizing, right? He was baptizing people, but what was he baptizing people for? For repentance, right? He was baptizing them for repentance. Now in Acts chapter 8, some disciples went to see these people in Samaria, and they had been baptized, but they hadn't received yet the Holy Spirit. And so these disciples went, laid their hands on them, and so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't they have the Holy Spirit already from being baptized? They were baptized for repentance. They had John's baptism. And so what I think Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is you not only have to be born of the water for repentance, but you also have to be born of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us when we surrender our life to Jesus and unite with Him in Christian baptism. And Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. It's something that must take place, repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit. And if you're born of the flesh, it's flesh. And we have this whole thing of, are you going to be someone that lives by the flesh, being born of the flesh, showing everybody that I'm of the world? Or are we going to live our lives according to the Spirit? That's what discipleship is. Living our lives in a way that people will be able to identify that person is not of the flesh, but they're living of the Spirit. Jesus goes on, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What did Jesus say? I know you don't get it, and you're not going to get it. You can't see the Spirit. It's like the wind. It blows where it wants. It blows how it wants. The Spirit is active and alive, and you're not going to understand where and how and grabbing it. The Spirit goes where the Spirit goes. And while you may not hear it or know where it's coming from, the fact is the Spirit is alive. And when someone surrenders their life to Jesus, they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Are you the math teacher and you don't know what 2 times 2 is?" And he's calling him out. "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is basically saying, Nicodemus, initially you asked, "Who am I?" "I'm the Son of Man," meaning I'm the Son of God. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, what's that all about? In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were grumbling and complaining about the food God gave them, about the water God gave them. They were grumbling and complaining, complaining, complaining. And so God sent serpents to bite them. I'm not kidding. You can look it up. That's why we're afraid of snakes. That's why I'm afraid of snakes. Anyway, Numbers chapter 21, you can read all about it. They're grumbling, complaining. God's like, "All right, that's it." And he put these serpents. He's like poisonous snakes. And they're like slithering everywhere. And they're biting people. And they're poisoning them. And people are dying. And they're crying out to God. And Moses is crying out to God on their behalf. And God says, "All right, build a rod and put a copper or a bronze serpent on top of the staff. And when people look at it, they won't be poisoned." It doesn't say all the snakes will go away, which is what I would have hoped he would have said. But he said, if you look at it, you'll live. If you look at it, you'll live. Now, when you read that initially, it's like, that kind of seems like an idol that he's making. But I think it was a point that he was making later, which Jesus refers to it. He says this, "Death is in the world, and it's swallowing people up left and right. And until they elevate Jesus as Lord and look on him, they will not live." It says, "Nicodemus, you want to know who I am? I'm God. And I've come to save. I've come to be the one that, like Moses, when he lifted up the serpent, I've come to be the one that you lift up. And guess how they're going to lift him up? On a cross. And that all who look on me, who believe in me, will have life. For God so loved the world," famously he goes on to say, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does..." That was interesting, wasn't it? When did Nicodemus go see Jesus? He went in the darkness. "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So real quickly, Nicodemus waited for what he thought was the right time in the cover of darkness. In the cover of darkness. Why? He didn't want to be labeled as a Jesus sympathizer. He wanted to find out who this guy was. He knew what kind of persecution and what kind of ridicule he would be up for if people knew that he was sliding away to go find and pursue this Jesus guy. And so he goes under cover of night and he goes to say, "All right, I want to figure out who this guy is." And it was time for Nicodemus to say, "Something's different about him. I want to go find out what it is." Secondly, Nicodemus had zeal. He had zehos. But he had it for the law. His heart was evil because he was so zealous for the law, and then this oral tradition that he was spiritually oppressing the Israelites, and that's where his zeal lay for the law. When Jesus was saying, I want you to have zeal, but not for the law, but for the heart of the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he said. He came to fulfill the law. And so the zeal that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to have was a relationship with God that he might understand what God wants for his people. Not to be oppressing everybody with law after law and added on law and added on law. Nicodemus had zeal, but it was misplaced zeal. And then finally, Nicodemus had his inside exposed. As Jesus said, you know, people that live in an evil way and do evil things, they do it in the darkness, Nicodemus. Kind of like how you came to see me. And it's time for you to come to the light, Nicodemus. It's time for you to see who I truly am. Even knowing that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, even knowing that Nicodemus could turn around and go back and tell the guys, listen, it's time to go kill this guy, Jesus shared the gospel with Nicodemus. And he said, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Nicodemus, that's me, to die on the cross for your sins. I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came that the people might see me as Moses lifted up the serpent, so that you're going to lift me up on the cross, that people will see me and have life. That's why I'm here, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had his inside exposed as Jesus called him out for coming in darkness as opposed to coming in light. Well, this is what I like to think about Nicodemus, because we have a couple other passages of Scripture. The one, we know that Nicodemus' timing was like, okay, I need to find out who this guy is, so he goes to see him. And I'm hoping that when he left, his zeal changed from not being so zealous with the law and wanting to put Jesus to death with the rest of his Pharisee buddies, but instead of his zeal changed to say, I truly want to know who this guy is. I want to follow him. I want this light he's talking about. I want this eternal life that he's talking about. And because God knew his inside, as his heart is exposed, as all of our hearts are exposed, I think there was a change in Nicodemus. In John chapter 7, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus was standing up for Jesus when they were saying, listen, we need to put this guy to death. The law does not, the scripture does not point to him coming from Galilee. And so this guy is wrong. And Nicodemus says, wait a second. I don't think that that's what we're supposed to do. We're seeing a change happen in Nicodemus. And then John chapter 19 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. What was happening in John chapter 19? Jesus had died. And Joseph of Arimathea went to get his body. And Joseph of Arimathea had become very famous because he laid him in his tomb, and he also was a Pharisee. But guess who was helping Joseph? Nicodemus. I like to think at that point that his name had truly come true. The conqueror. I think his fears were conquered. I think the darkness in his life were conquered. As Jesus exposed the darkness in his own life, and that light appeared, and Nicodemus became a believer in who Jesus is. When it comes to discipleship, first and foremost, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, now is the time. Now is the time to realize that zeal, that zehas in your heart, in your life, to say there's something missing, there's a hope that I want to have. And now is the time to accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that you too can have eternal life. And for those that are here that have already accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, now is the time for discipleship. Now is the time to start sharpening one another and being sharpened by others so that we can be on our journey with Jesus. The faith that we have in Jesus is not a stagnant life. It is one that we keep moving and growing to be more like Jesus. Why would he come and gather 12 guys around him and work all the miracles and work all the healings and do all the teaching and then send them out at the end? Why would he do that unless he wanted us to continue to grow in our faith? He didn't say, go into all the world, baptize people, tell them they're saved and send them home, kill them, whatever, then go to heaven from there. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so now is the time for you and I to find that zeal, that zehas in our heart for who Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross, knowing all along the way that our heart has been exposed because He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we truly believe. Let's find that zeal for Jesus again and let's move. Let's move. Let's move where Jesus is working. Let's be His hands and feet. Let's fill our minds, our hearts with the knowledge of Jesus as we seek Scripture, as we show compassion, as we serve sacrificially, and as we worship our holy God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning and thank You for the interaction that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And Father, I like to think that as we read those last couple of passages, that Nicodemus truly did come to know who Jesus is as Savior. And Father, my prayer is for those in this room today that have not accepted Jesus as Savior, that today might be the day, that this is the time that You're working on their heart, that You're giving them that holy nudge to say, I'm waiting for You. Come follow Me. And Father, for everyone else in this room that's already surrendered to You, Father, I pray that we would find that zeal. The zeal that Jesus had for the temple, that we would have that same zeal to follow You and to be like Jesus. To be His hands and feet here on earth. And Father, thank You for exposing our hearts. That we could live by the Holy Spirit, knowing that You're with us wherever we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray and thank You. Amen. Why don't you stand and sing?